You know, every Easter, the Christian church worldwide celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure to the world it must seem another display of the irrationality that religious people seem to be so prone to. How can anyone believe in an event so humanly improbable, if not impossible? Now, in response to this challenge, informed Christians cite what we call evidence for the resurrection. And this evidence isn't scientific proof that the event occurred, as it's not a scientific question, but an historical question. And so scholars appraise the event with the same critical methods that they bring to any historical inquiry. Now, thanks to Christian historians and scholars, what we discover is that historical support for the resurrection, things like the empty tomb, the post-mortem experiences and appearances, the credibility of the witnesses, and the reliability of the literary sources that we have, all seem to mount up. And so it seems it's not so irrational a thing to believe in the resurrection of Christ. I've recently, as Sheena will testify, purchased a book about 1,000 pages in it. Now, I don't normally purchase books with 1,000 pages. 25 or 30 will do me, usually. But it's on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead by a distinguished professor from an American state university. And he's wanting to say to everyone that the resurrection is believable if we look at the historical support there is for this event. And he makes the point that the only reason people don't believe in the resurrection very often is that they bring that failure to believe to the event. We don't see people rising from the dead, so Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But what interests me this morning is why the first believers believed. Now, some of what we've cited did persuade them, but it was more than that. The accounts tell us they met the risen Lord. For them, it was first-hand experience that was very persuasive. Listen to John share this in his first letter. He says he's writing about that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim. And so the earliest believers would say, resurrection happened because we saw it with our very own eyes, we heard it with our own ears, and we touched him with our own hands. Now, to explore this more, let's look at the experience of this group of disciples I read about shortly after Christ rose. Notice first the auditory experience of these disciples. That is to say, the gathered group heard with their own ears the familiar voice of Jesus. In Luke 24 and John 20, the disciples heard Jesus saying, "Peace be with you." Now, they'd already had a report of Mary hearing the voice of Jesus, and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus hearing the voice of Jesus, but now this gathered group themselves hear Jesus say to them, "Peace be with you." Now, the sound of a familiar voice is instantly recognizable. We know that. So much so that just speaking into a microphone has become a safe way to identify ourselves and gain access to secure accounts and secure websites. And if it's the voice of someone who means a lot to us, it can trigger emotional responses. If something sad happens, we might manage to hold it all together until we hear the voice of a loved one. And boy, can that trigger such a release of emotion. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. The disciples had lost Jesus. In John 14, he anticipates that it will upset them. It'll trouble them. The reports of Mary and the Emmaus disciples, we told, amazed and perplexed them. But Jesus appears and he says to them, "Peace be with you." I bet that brought a tear to their eye. These are words that they're unlikely to confuse with anyone else's. And they would never forget them. They heard the risen Jesus with their own ears. But notice, secondly, the visual experience of the disciples. That is to say, the gathered group saw with their own eyes the scars on the body of Jesus, and again they hear him speak, but it's what he says that now matters. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself." Here is the Master's body, but he wants them to know it is the same body that died and was buried. He wants them to see that this is the case. Now, there are such things as hallucinations. We can think we see things that are not in fact there. Deep emotional upheaval can do this. And skeptics who can find no reason to doubt the sincerity of the disciples' reports suggest that this actually might have been what happened to them. Now, many of us have thought we saw someone who turns out not to have been the person at all, for we later discover they weren't even there, they were somewhere else. But the difficulty with such a suggestion here is that it's nearly impossible for a whole group to make the same error of judgment. It's unheard of. And on top of that, they're not seeing someone who looks vaguely like Jesus, but seeing something very precise. The nail prints in his hands and his feet, and are by them invited by Jesus to believe. It's like he's saying, "Look, look, it is me." Because that's what's going on. Now, I recall traveling to London from the South Coast once to see an exhibition at the National Gallery. It was of paintings of the face of Christ. And I was standing in the crowd. I was looking at the paintings, and I turned toward the person beside me, who at that very moment turned towards me. It was a close friend from another part of the country entirely. We could hardly believe that we saw each other. Now, the artists had never seen Christ. Their work was of pure imagination. But I saw my friend, and then I heard his voice. It was him. I hugged him. I saw him and heard him. I can vouch for that. And so could the disciples who saw Jesus with their own eyes. They weren't confused. They hadn't made a mistake. Notice, thirdly, the culinary experience of the disciples. Now, that sounds strange. I'm not saying they knew Mary Berry or were on the Great Bake Off or anything like that. But the gathered group watched as Jesus ate fish and honey. And we read that while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" Now, we heard that a few days ago. Our four-year-old grandson said, "I'm really hungry. Have you any food in the house?" We didn't doubt his existence, by the way. We went looking for the food. We read that while they still did not believe for joy, he said, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. I prefer to believe the disciples also ate with Jesus. Certainly, of the two disciples going to Emmaus, we read, at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. They ate together. Now, on the occasions that we eat together, we don't just notice others at the table. We bond with those we already know, or we come to know. And I think by this eating experience, Jesus was proving, in light of their surprise, that he was who they thought he was and who he said he was. He was not an apparition, not a hallucination, or an impersonation. He was the risen Jesus. Sorry. Hallelujah. I'm beginning to believe my own publicity here. I'm realizing how important and powerful this is. Now notice next the tactile experience of the disciples. That is to say, the gathered group were invited to touch Jesus. Handle me and see, he said. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And doubting Thomas was offered the same proof, for in John, Jesus says, put your finger here. I mean, imagine it. We're all so delicate, we'd probably go, ew, no, not at all. But no, he says, put your finger here, reach out your hand, put it into my side. And then he says, stop doubting and believe. And I imagine that was how it was. You see, the sensation of touch is very powerful. We would not dare to touch those we hardly know or don't recognize. Then come the hugs and maybe the kisses. The point being that touch represents closeness and familiarity and intimacy. When Jesus asks the disciples to touch them, he is inviting them to confirm that he is the one they already know and died upon that Roman cross. You know, one of the biggest embarrassments for ministers, pastors, someone like myself in the church, is you begin talking to somebody after the service and you're saying, oh, it's lovely to see you. Where are you from? Is this your first time? No, we've been coming for the last 6 weeks. It's embarrassing. I've done it. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. But Jesus is wanting them to know it is him. And so we have all these different experiences that they experience. Now, we've noticed the disciples' auditory experience, their visual, their tactile, and culinary experience of the Lord Jesus. And we've noted that when we experience one another in all these ways, we know who we're experiencing. They are very, very powerful indicators. How many of you know when someone in your family is walking up behind you? You know who it is before you turn round. Why? You can tell by their steps. Sometimes we can tell if another member of the family in the room is just breathing. We recognize it. We recognize it. We know it is them. And the disciples knew it was Jesus. But notice, finally, the spiritual experience of the disciples. That is to say, the gathered group experienced the inner witness of the Spirit. In John 20, the disciples receive a kind of pre-Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit. And like at Pentecost, Jesus initiates it, but while he is with them. We read in verse 22 of John 20, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe Luke says something similar when Jesus, having opened the scriptures to the two on the Emmaus Road, we read, their hearts were strangely warmed. I believe that was the Spirit come upon them. And so all told, these must have been very powerful first-hand experiences for the earliest witnesses of the resurrection. The kind of life experience it's hard to deny happened to you. It must have been why those that recorded it in our Gospels did so. It was like too big a thing to stay silent about. And I wonder if it's why nearly all of them died martyrs' deaths rather than deny it happened. Because for them, it happened. And I think this must be why early Jewish believers were able to drop centuries-old traditions, like treating Saturday special for treating Sunday special, and reinterpreting the Passover as the Lord's Supper. My, you would not do that unless you had incredible grounds for believing it was necessary. And I'm left thinking of Saul of Tarsus, that he must have met the risen Jesus to go from hounding believers to being killed as one. I mean, You only do that if you met him. And yet, having said all this, all the evidence just cited still leaves the truth question open. We can choose to believe or not. We can't, of course, reasonably expect to see and hear and touch and eat with Jesus, but we are, first of all, called to believe in the testimony of the disciples. Paul says, if you declare with your mouth that for you, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But think about it. What does saved mean? Saved means we have come to the Lord, repenting of sin and embracing and believing upon his Son. When we do that, we receive the gift of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can you see what that means in the context of this message? It means there is one of the original experiences of Jesus that we can know today. We cannot sit and eat with him. We cannot see him or touch him. But we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And he says, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you will know him. These aren't Kieran's words. They're the Lord Jesus Christ's words. You will know him, for he will live in you and be with you. Wow. Wow. Honestly, could there be any more exciting prospect than experiencing Jesus, even remotely like the first witnesses of the resurrection did? Could any other pursuit be more justified in life than this one? And so in John 12, the Greeks approach Philip and say, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Jesus says, Come on to me, for I am the living one. I was dead, and now, behold. That means, look, I am alive forevermore. You know, wow. Can I say this is why I believe? This is why I believe. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not a figure of history. He's a figure of the present. And he's inviting everyone in this room, if we haven't already, to receive him into our hearts. By that we mean to receive the Spirit of Christ into our hearts. And know us, become familiar by degrees with the living, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And then in coming to know him, find our lives transformed by him, that we can gather with other believers and sing his praises and celebrate Easter Sunday. This is why we're here. Isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful? Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the experience of these disciples. We thank you for the difference it made to them. Oh, that it would make as great a difference to us. Draw near to us. Fill our hearts, Lord, with your spirit and with love for you, that we might, in coming to know you, feel as they did, that they couldn't remain silent, but had to share it with others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there aren't any questions for the midweek Bible studies on the table at the back, because this message is going to be emailed out to everyone. If you haven't given your email to Sue, please give it to her and receive the message. And on the midweek study, there are simply three questions. Why do you believe in the resurrection? Secondly, in what way does it matter? How has it impacted our lives? And thirdly, how can we effectively share it? They are the three questions, and I'll leave them with you. Amen.